Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 to verse 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Amen. May God bless his word. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is evangelistic compassion is honoring to God. Evangelistic compassion is honoring to God. And if that is so, then it must follow automatically that the absence of evangelistic compassion is dishonoring to God. There are no works of supererogation over and above what God requires in his word, and therefore if evangelistic compassion is good, then the absence of it is bad. But first of all, just getting the setting of these verses. The book of Romans is about the gospel. Of course, all of scripture is about the gospel. But the book of Romans is, if you like, the most systematic setting forth of the basic doctrine of the gospel. This morning we referred to chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So there we are told that the gospel reveals, as we mentioned this morning, God's righteousness, not only his attribute of righteousness, but a righteousness which is provided for sinners, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And men stand in need of this righteousness, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the first 8 chapters are really the unfolding of this basic gospel truth. The fact that all are sinners is established. Chapter 1, the rest of it, proceeds to demonstrate the universal sinfulness of the Gentile world, and chapter 2, the sinfulness also of the Jews. And so in chapter 3, we have the conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that every mouth must be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. All are sinners, all stand in need, therefore, of this God-provided righteousness in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is telling us that all have sinned, that the gospel makes known the righteousness of God in Christ, the God provided righteousness for sinners, and that it is imputed, reckoned to the account of all who believe on his name. It is unto all and upon all them that believe. And so God, because he is a just God and a Saviour, he saves justly and is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And this is the only way of salvation, and it's the only way of salvation there ever has been. And so in chapter 4, the apostle particularly refers to the example of Abraham and includes the words of David in Psalm 32 to show that not only is there only one way now, there only ever has been one way of acceptance with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And chapter 5 tells us that salvation in Christ, for those who are in Christ, is as sure as condemnation in Adam. As by the offense of one many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And chapter 6 teaches us that this truth, that justification, being declared not guilty, is through faith in Jesus Christ, and the imputation, the reckoning to the account of those who believe of his merits, his righteousness, his bearing of the guilt of sin, that this truth does not lead to lawlessness. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's telling us that the believer is a new man. He's a new man because it's the renewing of the Holy Spirit that causes him to become a believer. So the forgiven man is a changed man. He is renewed by the Spirit. And then in chapter 7, the new relationship of the believer to God's law is brought out in verses 1 to 6. The law of God remains the standard of holiness. It reflects God's character as it bears upon human conduct. So the law itself cannot be erased. But personal conformity to that law is not the ground of the believer's standing before God, but Christ's perfect conformity to that law and his bearing of the guilt of transgression of the law, that is the basis of the believer's acceptance with God. The law does expose sin, chapter 7, verse 7 to 13, but it cannot and does not give the power to overcome sin. So in chapter 8, verse 2, or verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because we have sinful natures, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because the law, being told what God requires, cannot make in itself, cannot make a fallen sinner holy. But Christ the Redeemer has purchased the blessing of sanctification for his people, and so the justified sinner, being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, will ultimately be perfected in holiness, glorified soul and body, and even in the midst of a new creation which awaits the resurrection of the children of God, that the day of the resurrection day, the last day, the creation itself, groaning and travailing in pain together until now, will be transformed and melt with fervent heat and bring in a new heavens and a new earth. And the purpose of God is sure, and so the remainder of chapter 8 is assuring us that just as there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, so they will also receive all these other saving benefits of sanctification completed in heaven, the resurrection of the body, the renovation of the creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But then the question arises, and it's answered in chapters 9 to 11. If this gospel is true, this gospel of justification through faith in Jesus Christ and the imputation of Christ's merits, if this gospel of grace in Christ Jesus really is true, why is it that so many of the Jews reject it? And chapters 9 to 11 are teaching us the answer why. Chapter 9 teaches us that God never promised to save every Israelite, that God always reserved the right, the sovereign prerogative of election, and that even in the family of Abraham, he distinguished between Isaac and Ishmael, and in the sons of Isaac, though twins, he distinguished Jacob with his saving mercy and not Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that God has all along exercised this sovereign prerogative, both then and right until now. So that God never promised that every Israelite would be saved. And the fact that many Israelites at the time of the apostle rejected this gospel is no argument against the truth of that gospel. And chapter 10 describes Israel's present dreadful state and in unbelief. And chapter 11 shows that this state of affairs is not new, but that even in the days of Elijah, only a remnant of Israel believed. The election obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And that what is happening now is no different, essentially, from what happened then. But he goes on to show that this state of affairs is not to continue indefinitely, even in this world, that the time would come when Israel's rejection, even though at present it was not total, it was not final. And so the time would come when there would be a great ingathering of Israel after the flesh. The fullness of Israel would be gathered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would bring yet greater riches to the world. which we perceive to be greater gospel blessing. Now, our text appears in chapter 10. This description of Israel in its unbelief. There is no real break in the thought between chapter 9 ending and chapter 10 beginning. It's one continuous stream of thought. And the apostle in these four verses that we've read is describing Israel's present condition. The Israel in view is self-evidently the Jews of his own day. Those Jews in Jerusalem and in the synagogues and dispersed among the empire, characterized by their endeavors to attain righteousness by means of the law. It isn't some lost tribes who are to emerge, as it were, out of the Gentile world. It's Israel as visible and as clearly before the apostles' mind. It is an identifiable body. It's self-righteous Judaism. So Israel at that time, to a large extent, was characterized by an endeavor to attain righteousness by means of the law. And it is for this body of people that he expresses such compassion and solicitude, and for which he offers up prayer to God. He addresses the Roman Christians as brethren, even though many of them he did not know, and some that he did know were not kinsmen according to the flesh. They were not Jewish. No doubt this reference to his brethren, that is, those who were in Christ, in this context, accentuated, was intended to accentuate the priority of the spiritual tie in Christ rather than the ethnic tie to which he had toward the Israelites, that the one took priority over the other. Well, let us consider, firstly, Israel's dreadful condition. Israel's dreadful condition. Consider what they had. We are told here, verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. A zeal of God. Now, that does not mean they loved God or they sought the glory of God. It's not a zeal for God's glory. But they did seek his favor. And in that sense, they had a zeal of God. They sought the favor of God. They sought acceptance with God. And they went to great lengths in attempting to secure acceptance with God. But it was not a zeal according to knowledge. And the word used here is a word that's often used to express true knowledge. And they had a knowledge of the scriptures as far as the content was concerned, and a very impressive knowledge, some of them. But they were not enlightened to grasp the true message, the chief message of those scriptures, that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, religious zeal is not automatically good. People can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong and sincerely wicked and sincerely offensive to God. Religious zeal can be the fruit of pride and become censorious and even cruel. And so the Jews killed the Prince of Life. And then they persecuted his people, the apostles, and those who adhered to them. So what they had was a zeal of God, a zeal to earn the favor of God. But it wasn't a godly zeal. And what they were doing was going about to establish their own righteousness. This was their zeal of God, to show God, to demonstrate to God that they were righteous. As if they could prove to God, the holy God of heaven, that they were righteous. Whereas the truth of the matter is expressed in Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Did they not know these words? Well, probably they did. Many of them would have done. But we can know words and not know the truth of them. They still thought that somehow they could measure up and be accepted with God. Proud sinners are not given to self-despair so long as there is scope to pretend otherwise. Proud sinners are not given to self-despair so long as there is scope to pretend otherwise. Those who are wrought upon by the Spirit of God, yes, they will give up all hope in themselves. But reprobate men will not say there is no hope until they're in hell. The self-righteous, however zealous in external things, however much they show respect and apparent reverence for God as holy, in fact, they woefully underestimate and demean the true holiness of God. A man who thinks he can make himself righteous with God does not acknowledge the true holiness of God. For us to face up to God's true holiness can produce only one reaction. Who shall stand? But the bulk of Israel were still trying to stand in their own righteousness. The believer knows that he is by nature an unclean thing, that he is filthy in the sight of God, and he rests and relies upon Jesus Christ. And so what they still failed to do was to submit to the righteousness of God. The text says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is, God's righteousness, God's provided righteousness declared in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same righteousness of God as we came across in chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 21 and 23. This righteousness declared in the gospel, this righteousness of Christ that is imputed to all who believe on his name, they did not submit to that. They were ignorant of it. And when it was preached to them, they saw no need of it. What did they need a righteousness of God for? They could make themselves righteous. Why, they were well on the way to it, as far as they were concerned. And they would not come to God the way that God tells sinners to come, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they needed was to be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They stood in need of being saved, the salvation of God. That is to say, they were not saved. They were condemned. All the Israelites who were outside of Christ were unsaved, condemned, sinners. That was their true condition. No doubt some of them were the elect of God and would in due time be saved and be brought to faith in Christ and be justified. But they are not described as being saved or being justified while in their unbelief. The Bible does not teach that the elect are eternally justified, that is, from eternity. The Bible does not teach that. It does not teach that the elect have always been justified. Justification takes place in time. God has decreed that his elect will be justified, but they are not justified until they are united to Christ. So the Westminster Confession 11:4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. And this is the teaching of the Scriptures. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There is an order. Eternal predestination from eternity, calling in time, justification in time, glorification in the world that is to come. And so these Jews for whom he prays are described as being unsaved. That is, he prays that they might be saved, because they're not. And verse 4 tells us why Christ can save and make accepted sinners in the sight of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now this doesn't teach that the law was ever given to be a means of attaining righteousness before God. The apostle has defended the true gospel from the Old Testament scriptures, and that God provided righteousness in Christ was witnessed by the law and the prophets, chapter 3, 21 to 22. So he isn't saying it used to be that sinners had to try and make themselves righteous by the law, but now it's through Christ. No, he's not saying that. But what he is saying is that the gospel of Christ, all through the history of fallen mankind, is the end of the law for righteousness. That is to say that the gospel of Christ tells men and women that they cannot save themselves by personal endeavors to conform to God's law. It must be through Jesus Christ. But then it's not saying either that the law itself was done away with through the coming of Christ. The moral law remains the definition of righteousness, but Christ is the end, the termination of the law, as a means of attempting to attain righteousness for and acceptance with God. For those who believe, they are no longer does their standing rest upon their relationship or personal obedience or disobedience to the law of God. Of course, those without the righteousness of Christ are condemned, because there is none righteous, no, not one, and the law defines sin. But for those who believe, their standing with God is no longer on the basis of their performance or lack of it, of the law of God, but what Christ has done in fulfilling the law and bearing the guilt of its penalty. But these religious people stood in need of God's salvation. Despite all that they had and all their religious observance, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. When the gospel was preached to them, it was a stumbling block. It was an offense, as it had been to Saul of Tarsus before God in his grace changed his heart so that he desired to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Zeal and sincerity were not enough. They were nowhere near enough. They did not begin to deliver these people from the guilt that they had in the sight of God. But secondly, the apostles' compassion. The apostles' compassion. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The apostles' compassion. The doctrine of predestination did not dampen his compassion, and it should not dampen ours. In chapter 9, he has given one of the bluntest, baldest passages in the whole of Scripture on the absolute sovereignty of God in election and predestination. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he hardeneth. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. It's blunt, it's clear, it's beyond real doubt or dispute that the apostle taught by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God has foreordained some to everlasting life and foreordained others to eternal ruin and judgment on account of their sin. And yet, here he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God. He prayed, but it wasn't just perfunctory prayer. It was his heart's desire that he brought before God for the conversion of his countrymen. He did not assume God's prerogative of sovereign election and decide for himself that his countrymen were not elect and shrug his shoulders? No, he didn't do that. He knew that that was God's prerogative and that he did not know who were chosen to salvation. But yet he prayed for his countrymen that they might be saved. Some of them, perhaps many of them, were not ordained to life. But he loved them and he prayed for them. Those not ordained to life were the objects of God's long suffering in this world. His compassion for all of Israel could not be in contradiction of the compassion or the kindness of God. God is good unto all men, and he manifests his kindness to all men in this world. Though he only blesses with regeneration and effectual calling those who are ordained to life. But the apostle prays with a true desire for his countrymen as a whole. And you know, so should we. And his prayer was a prayer of heart's desire and of seeking the good of Israel. If we love our neighbour, we will seek their everlasting good. And if we do not seek their everlasting good, then we do not love them. We cannot love our neighbour and be indifferent to their spiritual state. Our Lord Jesus had compassion on the multitude as sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them many things. We are to love our neighbour and to pray for them. We're told to pray even for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. What are we to pray for them, if not that they will be converted to Christ? Thirdly, who can save? Who can save? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prayed, not as some vague expression of a wish into the air, but to God, the God that heareth prayer, in the belief that God could answer. Not only is there no contradiction between the truth of absolute predestination and prayer to God for the conversion of sinners, but rather the opposite. Those who believe what we call Arminianism, the idea of man having an independent free will beyond the reach of God, why do they pray? If God cannot save effectually, why pray? Perhaps God, on this view, has done all that he can and can do no more. But we have every reason to pray, because our God is sovereign, omnipotent, and he can save. That's why the apostle said to Agrippa and to the assembly, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, except these bonds. I would to God. Paul prayed to the Almighty God, who can save. When we pray to God, as I hope we do, for our unbelieving relatives and acquaintances and neighbors, do we believe that God can do it? He can do it. He hasn't told us whether he will, but that he can change the hearts of men and women. He could change even a ferocious enemy of the gospel, like Saul of Tarsus, so that he ended up preaching that very faith which he had sought to destroy. Do you believe that God can change those people perhaps in your family circle who show no interest in the gospel, perhaps even openly hostile to it, that he can make them interested? And not just interested, but he can cause them to receive heartily that truth which presently they despise. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Pray on. Pray for them. As long as they're in this world, God hasn't said no. Pray for them. Pray for this nation in its wretchedness, for the conversion of multitudes of sinners. Some of us believe that the scriptures teach, and we've explained briefly why in Romans 11, that the gospel will yet advance greatly in the earth. How will it advance? Well, through the blessing of God on the children of believers, yes, but also through the advance of the gospel among those who are outside the church and strangers to the covenant of promise. The ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. The decline of this zeal for the advance of the gospel is sinful, and it leads to other sins, as it must. Sin has repercussions. A church that is indifferent to the advance of the gospel in the neighborhood and further afield, that sin will have repercussions in the introversion of the church, and it will prove harmful. Let us then examine our ways. Have we developed a couldn't care less disposition towards the advance of the gospel amongst men? Let us not be weary in well doing. Let us pray, let the whole earth be filled with his glory, and let us earnestly seek, by whatever lawful means there are, to make known that gospel which is for the obedience of faith among the nations. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy holy name. We thank thee that thou hast given to us the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We pray, O God, that in our various capacities we might never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Enable us to rejoice in this gospel, and grant to us grace that we might seek its advance, and that we might pray, thy kingdom come. Hear us then, O gracious God, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.